Thank you, Matt, for leading us in the time of prayer. John and the team for time of singing. Wonderful. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of James. Book of James in chapter 4. If you want to think about this morning, you might think about it in this way, that today will be a part two of what began last time we were together in the book of James. Call that part one. Today you can call part two in verses 5 to 10 here of James chapter 4. So I'd like to read that together, do a quick review of part one, and then move in here to part two. James says this in chapter 4, verse 5. "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace.' Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Quickly, by way of review, last time we were here in James 4, we pictured James standing at a crossroads, as it were, standing at the middle of two paths. These paths that he identified in chapter 3, one being the path of wisdom from below and one being the path of wisdom from above. And James described this wisdom from below path and the disastrous effect it can have on a community of believers as it ends up in fights and quarrels, as we see in the beginning of 4 here. And that this path of jealousy, selfish ambition, begins with saying, "I will be at the center of my world. My desires, my passions, my pleasures will be what consumes my attention and my focus." And so we saw from James 4, as well as 2 Timothy 3 and Titus 3, some of the rocks, some of the roots, some of the trees, some of the plants that dot this path of wisdom from below, showing up in words like foolish, deceived, lovers of self, boastful, proud, abusive, ungrateful, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, treacherous, rash, brutal, conceited, not lovers of the good. And James tells us in verse 1 and 2, there's really only one reason only, that we start down this path at any given moment, and it's simply because we want to. It's because we want to. We don't get to choose many of the circumstances that come our way in life, but we always get to choose our response to them. And if our response is consistent with these words that we've just talked about, James says there's only one place to point the finger as to why that is, and it's right here. James 4:1, you can see it right there, tells us that the war is not on the outside, but ground zero for this war, ground zero for which path I will go down, is inside of me. It's the passions that are at war within. Yes, the boss may be overbearing. Yes, the spouse may be unreasonable in the moment. The friend may have been thoughtless and inconsiderate. The child may be stubbornly dug in. The schedule and plan may have been shot to pieces. I'm very, very familiar with that. But if you want to know the origin, James says the spring of what the pressures of life are squeezing out of us at any given moment, it begins internally. It begins with, where is my focus? What is consuming my heart and my affections? What is the object of value, trust, and treasure that is most important to me in that moment? And it's so important because the answer to that question, or those questions, is the thing that is setting our feet in the direction of one of these two paths, the wisdom from below or the wisdom from above. And that's really critically significant, because not a step has been taken yet, but of tremendous importance is the fact that our feet have been pointed a direction in one of these two paths. You could read John Owen for days, and I would recommend it. You could read him for days on the relationship between the heart and the will. But essentially what Owen says is that the will is the servant that does the bidding of the heart. The heart is captured by something. The heart is affected by something. And the will is then, and that points the feet in a direction. And the will is then the mechanism that moves the feet down that path. But it always begins back here on the inside with the heart and where we are affected. And James, that's why James starts here as well. We saw that in James 1 with temptation. We see that here at the beginning of 4 with fights and quarrels. And as we also saw, it's not long on the path of wisdom below before the foolishness or the irrationality of creatures that are designed to worship the Creator but have exchanged him for someone or something else show up. Because as we saw last time as well, it's never a matter of if we are going to worship. It's always a matter of what we are going to worship, what we are going to give priority to or allegiance to in the moment. Remember, we talked about the manufacturer. The Creator designed the product. The Creator designed the image bearer to treasure and to value, to respond to the heart being captured. That's what we image bearers do. I mean, it's a humbling thought, isn't it, to step back for a moment and just realize and be reminded again that you and I had absolutely zero to do with arriving on planet Earth. Absolutely nothing. God, through the means of your parents, formed you, knitted you, created you, and brought you forth. He is the Creator, he is the designer, and he designed you and I in a very specific way. And so when the Lord is not the object, when the Lord is not the object of the treasure and value that's capturing our heart, the valuing and treasuring just doesn't stop. It just shows up in a lot of foolish ways. And we looked at this as well last time. It can show up as a golden calf in the wilderness. It can show up as the Creator being replaced for a worship of the creation, as we saw in Romans 1. We looked all the way back at Genesis 3 and saw the creature valuing and prizing its own wisdom rather than the wisdom of the one who created the image bearer. Really, really foolish stuff, isn't it, when you stand back and look at it? But it all serves to prove the fact that we don't ever stop giving allegiance. We don't ever stop being in awe of something. We just change the object. And so we see in verses 5 to 10, if that was the path down the path of wisdom, it began with what we loved, our feet were set in direction, and the will carried that down. We see a really interesting parallel. Almost 5 through 10 in some ways mirror verses 1 through 4. We talked about last time, if the theme of verses 1 to 4 is that we worship our way into sin, then the theme of 5 through 10 is that we also must worship our way out of sin. In verse 1, it was our passions, our desires that were setting the feet in the directions. In verse 5 and 6, it's an actively caring God who gives more grace. That's meant to capture the heart and set the feet in a direction. This is why James called the walking down the path of wisdom from below in verse 3. It's why he called it adultery. Because it was love that started the whole thing. It was an exchanging and abandoning of our first love and an embracing of a substitute love. And James rightly calls it adultery. It's spiritual adultery. And so here in 4, 5 to 10, James is standing back at the crossroads. He's standing back at the fork in the road, and he's saying, come back. Come back off that path of wisdom from below. And in coming back, you have to come back to the starting point. You must, and we looked at this with the Thomas Chalmers sermon, The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection. You must first be captivated in the place of the heart internally, and then the actions, the attitudes, and the words will follow. You remember in Matthew 15 when Jesus is talking to the scribes and Pharisees there, And he quotes from Isaiah. He said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." You don't just get to, you know, be 100 yards down the path of wisdom from below and just all of a sudden hop over to the path of wisdom from above. That's what Jesus was castigating the religious leaders for. You're doing things and saying things, but there's no actual internal reality that is motivating that. You know what part of Isaiah he quotes that from? I'm going to have you turn to just two other passages today, and this is going to be one of them. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. I don't mind telling you this put me on the floor this week of the office as I was thinking about the reality of what captures and stirs our hearts and the effect that it has on our lives. We're going to see in verse 13, there's one affection that is producing something, and then God does something about it. God does an incredible thing. Look at verse 13. And the Lord, here's the problem. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear," there's the heart level motivating factor. That's what's driving everything here. Look what it's founded on. Look what it draws from. A commandment taught by men. Well, no wonder. What a horribly unsatisfying, uncaptivating thing to motivate words and actions. No wonder they're just honoring with words, because the only thing that's driving them is what each other is saying. And maybe before you even read ahead, just imagine what is God's response going to be here? What is God going to do about that? Look what he does. 14. "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." You talk about heart-captivating stuff. That's what God's saying. I'm going straight for your heart, and I'm going to blow it up with the majesty and holiness and power and love of who I am. And what's going to happen? "The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." What are these wonders? Move down into verse 17. "Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be guarded as a forest?" There's a wonder. "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes," that's the second wonder, "and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see." There's another wonder. "The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel." The gospel is going to go farther and wider than you can ever imagine, and lives are going to be changed by his grace. And watch what happens. Verse 23. "For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst," what's going to happen? "They will sanctify my name." They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. You see the connection? What is it that causes someone to sanctify, to set apart, to be consumed? "Be thou my vision, first in my heart." What is it that does that? It is the wonders of who God is and what he does in our lives. If you pin me to a wall and you said, "Jeff, you get one answer. It's one thing you want for Meadow Valley Community Church," I think I would probably turn here to Isaiah 29:23. And I would say my prayer for this church is that we individually and collectively as a body would be so consumed with the wonders upon wonders of how God has revealed himself and shown himself to us that we can't help but sanctify his name, set it apart, and respond. And then just sit back and watch. What is that path of wisdom from above going to look like? What's going to take place here? The cure for small faith, the cure for a distant walk with God. The cure for dry times is not redoubling the efforts. The cure for that is to vertically just be consumed with the glory and majesty of God. Back to James. James gives us wonder upon wonder here in verse 5 and following. James gives us something to capture our hearts. And just as the mirror in 4:1 was our passions, in 4:5-10, the stirring wonder-causing truths are that there is, in verse 5, a God who actively cares for us. He yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. He made us. He knows what's best. And what's best is when we are consumed with him. When we are on the path of wisdom from below, it draws something out of our actively caring God. It's this divine jealousy that is grieved by those loves and by those choices. And a strong yearning desire that we would come back to the Savior and the Shepherd of our souls for our good and for his glory. That's the first one. Secondly, that he is the giver of more grace. Verse 6, he gives more grace. But he's not just any kind of giver. This is the God who gives more grace, lavish amounts of grace. This is not the kind of deal that requires, in a reservoir, well, how much water are we going to let out and when? There's simply no bottom to the reservoir. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 doesn't say, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he trickled out upon us ever so sparingly. What does it say? That he lavished upon us. Why was there a lavishing? Because it was according to, and it is according to, the storehouse of the riches of his grace. That's where it's drawing from. And there's no bottom there. There's no end to it. There's no line in that storehouse of grace where the grace drops down and all of a sudden it's enact emergency procedures, conserve. There is an infinite reservoir and well of grace that our heavenly good Father is always more than willing to lavish, to not budget, to lavish down upon us. It should capture our hearts. And so as we work our way down, we're going to see a thread through these verses. We're going to see a thread that runs through the whole transition of self and the path of wisdom from below to the path of wisdom from above. And that thread that's going to run throughout is the thread of humility. It's the thread of humility here in 5 through 10. What does humility have to do with moving from the path of wisdom from below to the path of wisdom from above? Everything. It has everything to do with it. We saw right here in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Well, what does humility do? Humility embraces the grace for that moment. It's one thing for God to lavish it. It's another thing to, in humility, receive it. Present, here and now grace may be the hardest grace for us as Christians and believers on the journey to operate from. But James 4:6 doesn't say he will give more grace, although he will. It doesn't say he gave more grace, although he did give us tremendous grace in bringing us from death to life. But he says he gives, present tense, he gives more grace today, right now. In this parenting book by Paul Tripp that we're going to be going through, Paul Tripp says this, there's nothing more important to consistent, faithful, patient, loving, and effective parenting. And by the way, I think you can substitute parenting and you can put any role or any responsibility in here. There's nothing more important to that than to understand what God has given you in the grace of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding God's grace will change you. And as it changes you, it will change the way you relate to and parent your children. He says it's sad and a source of so much parenting discouragement and trouble that so many parents do their work in the middle of a hole in their grasp of God's grace. Most Christian parents have a fairly good understanding of past grace, that is, the forgiveness they have received because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. They have a decent grasp of future grace, the place in eternity that is guaranteed them as a child of God. But the problem is that they have little understanding of present grace. The right here, right now, benefits of the work of Christ for all of us living between the already past grace and the not yet future grace. Vast numbers of parents think that the phrase "the gospel of grace" has nothing to do with the extraordinary exhaustion they can't seem to shape, or the anger they can't seem to defeat, or the street-level wisdom they feel they lack, or the need for the break they never seem to get. They hear sermons about God's grace, and they sing songs about God's grace, but these don't seem to address the struggles as parents. In fact, it seems that what they're getting is anything but grace. So it needs to be said and then explained that as a child of God, you have been given not only glorious past and future grace, but amazing present grace as well. This grace reaches you wherever God has placed you. Again, take parent out and put exactly where you are today. It reaches you in your darkest moments. This grace addresses your feeling, addresses your feeling of inability. This grace touches you when you feel you're at the end of your wisdom. This grace is yours for the taking when you're walking down the hallway and you know you've just blown it. This grace reaches you when your child seems rebellious and hard-hearted and you don't know what to do. This grace touches you in moments of deep parental regret. It gives you a reason to get up in the morning and to be able to sleep at night, no matter what you're facing in the moment. Present right now, grace and humility receives that grace. We move along, and we read, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, verse 6 here, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. This word submit literally means to put in order under, to place ourselves under the lordship of Christ. Humility submits to the lordship of Christ. Well, how do we submit? This is fascinating. Here in verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James is referencing Proverbs 3:34, which says, to the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. If you turn over, and this is the second passage, the last passage I'll ask you to turn to, 1 Peter 5. Verse 5, Peter actually quotes the same proverb. I mean, of all, right, 31 chapters. Of all these proverbs, both James and Peter quote the same proverb. You have to wonder if Peter was even listening maybe to a sermon James gave in Jerusalem and took that with him. I mean, it's just incredible. One, to not only read that they're quoting the same proverb, but to see what surrounds it. To see what surrounds it. So James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud. Well, first of all, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's the quote of Proverbs 3:34. And then the next word, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. James says, submit to God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So how do we submit to God? How do we place ourselves under the lordship of Christ through humility? One of the ways that we do this is by casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. The way the word is put together there, it doesn't say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's one thing. And then secondly, cast all your anxieties on him. It's connected. Humble yourselves before God. And the way that you do that, the way that you actively do that, is by casting all of your anxieties on him. That is an active, humble way of submitting to and coming under the lordship of Christ. Casting those cares on him, those anxieties on him. adult children, adult siblings not walking with the Lord, a medical situation, when to stop working, when to keep working, where am I going to go to school, should I pursue this job offer, where are my kids going to go to school, how does the Lord want me to be using the gifts he's given me to serve? We should be faithful, right? Pursue the avenues of wisdom that are available as we trust in him, but the whole time to do it with an open hand that casts the anxiety-producing weight of all these things onto him. I wonder, not later this week, not later today, but right now, if you were to just answer the question, what is the most anxiety thing producing in my life? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Here this morning in your head. Have you casted that on the Lord? I don't mind. Would you take a moment right now to cast that anxiety on the Lord? As he cares for you, he gives more grace. That's one way of submitting, placing ourselves under the lordship of Christ. Another way is to submit to the authority of God's word, and we saw this back in James 1. Remember, therefore put away, back in 1:21, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. This book becomes bigger to us. It becomes louder to us. It becomes the directing guide for our lives. Maybe, perhaps you've heard of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 outlined this way: for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching. That's what's right. It's profitable for reproof. That's what went wrong. It's profitable for correction. That's how to get right. It's profitable for instruction and training in righteousness. That's how to stay right. The word of God identifies and illuminates what's going on in our hearts. It illuminates what paths we're on. And it, through the Holy Spirit, convicts us and sets us on the proper path if we will submit to and embrace its truth. I just pray that stays the posture of our heart with the Word of God. I know there's different theological opinions on any number of matters, but brother and sister and pastor, be so presently and consistently aware of how easily I can stand above the Word of God, and I can argue my point, and I can say it must say this or it must say that. Every time. Come to the Word. Lord, what do you have for me? Where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to have my eyes opened? Submitting to the lordship of Christ by casting our anxieties on him, submitting to the authority of God's word. Next, we see, after submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Humility is seen in how we conduct spiritual warfare. And it's not by accident this command, resist the devil and he will flee from you, is sandwiched between two humble words, submit in verse 7 and the words draw near in verse 8. And again, it's fascinating to me. James and Peter, quoting the same proverb, they both mention our adversary. They both mention the enemy. The Hebrew word for Satan is literally sitna. It actually literally means adversary. And they both, in talking about submitting to and humbling ourselves before the Lord, talk to and about spiritual warfare. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What did the Lord do? What did our Lord do when he was drawn out to the wilderness in temptation? Did he stand on his own resources? No, he gave us a model. He submitted to and went to the word of God. He did not fight and resist on his own. He submitted and drew near to the true strength and source of strength. And what a picture and a model that is for us in our spiritual warfare, in temptation. Listen, the adversary, he's a roaring lion. He's been at this a lot longer than anyone in this room has ever been alive. He's really good at what he does. James says the way to submit here, the way to engage in spiritual warfare is not by going out towards him, but by coming under the resources and the strength of our Heavenly Father. It's seen in how we conduct spiritual warfare. And he says in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And all these ways that we've talked about, receiving God's grace for the moment, submitting to the lordship of Christ by casting our anxieties on him, submitting to his word, leaning on his strength in the midst of spiritual warfare. As we do that, we draw near to God and we experience all the nearness of who he is to and for us. Everything we've talked about so far is the outflow or the outworking of drawing near to God. It's humility that is continually going to the deep reservoir of God's grace and his strength for us. The way Paul phrased it in Philippians 4 with similar language on anxiety was what? That the peace of God will be with you, but not just the peace of God, but that the God of peace himself will be with us. So draw near, humility draws near to God and experiences and sees him drawing near to us. And then verses 8 and 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humility responds to sin accurately. Humility responds to sin accurately. We see ourselves clearly. There's no justifying here. There's no blame shifting. There's no playing the role of victim. In the loves and actions we have allowed to take root in our hearts and our lives, it sees it clearly, and it causes us to be wretched, to mourn, to weep, to have joy turned to gloom. These are words that reflect an honest look in the mirror of the functional spiritual idolatry that has grabbed our hearts. And it's a hard reality, but it is a very, very crucial one to own and to confess our loves and our actions for what they are, the spiritual adultery that they are. Because of the work of Christ on our behalf, while it's uncomfortable and while that's a vulnerable place to be, it's a very necessary and it's also a very safe place to be. A wonderfully safe place to be. Let me just read Tripp again one more time. He says, I love the fact that biblical faith never requires you to deny reality. If you have to deny reality to feel good about your life, you may have temporary peace, but you're not exercising biblical faith. The Bible is a shockingly honest book that shows us the blood, the dirt, and the smoke of life in a fallen world. Yet the Bible is the most hopeful book of any book ever written because of the transformative power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God welcomes you to look at yourself through the life-exposing mirror of his word, to see yourself as you really are, and to be willing to confess your sins and faults, even to those around you. And here's why you can have the courage to live this way. You do not ever need to fear knowing yourself. You do not have to fear being known by those around you, and you do not have to fear being exposed as less than perfect, because there's nothing that could ever be known or exposed about you, he says as a parent here, but again, fill in anything else, that hasn't already been covered by the blood of Jesus. When you're frustrated, mad, discouraged, unkind, abusive, bitter, joyless, vengeful, those are a lot of wisdom from below words, aren't they? Irritated as a parent, you don't so much need to be rescued from your children, you need to be rescued from you. It's very important for parents to understand and humbly admit that when we are shaken by the sin, the weakness, the rebellion, foolishness, or failure of our children, what comes out of us is what is already inside us. This means my biggest ongoing problem as a dad is not my children, it's me. And that's what James is pointing us to here. Don't point the finger, don't look around. Again, it doesn't begin anywhere else but on the inside of my very own heart. I own every response that I give to a person or to a situation. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Notice that it's not just what happens, but it's where it happens. This takes place in the presence of the Lord. And of course, we're always in the presence of God, but it's one thing for him to know that and another thing for us to know that. And to confess sin, mindful of the fact that we are in his presence, that we are not coming to someone on the other side of a wall. We're not going to someone far away, or we're coming to someone who is right here, right now. All these words of nearness that the Lord is in his presence, and it is a safe place to be. You can be perfectly honest in that presence. And just consider the foolishness of trying not to be honest with the Lord, as if he doesn't already know, as if he doesn't already see. We go to Christ. We go to Christ with what causes us to be gloomy and mournful. We don't, you know, the idea of, well, I sinned, I need to sit here in the gloom of that and kind of pay for that by being miserable just for a long time. That's just pride. You don't need to do that. You need to run to Christ. It's not making light of it. Again, it's not making light of it, but it's also not allowing pride to get in the way of going to Christ, to go to his presence. This is the last thing I'll quote. But in our elder and deacon meetings, we're going through this book, Gentle and Lowly, and the author, Dane Ortlund, quotes a sermon that John Bunyan wrote, called Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, and he talks about this very thing. When we're exposed and when we have the reality of our sin before us, this is what he says. Fallen, anxious sinners are limitless in their capacity to perceive reasons for Jesus to cast them out. We are factories of fresh resistances to Christ's love. Even when we run out of tangible reasons to be cast out, such as specific sins or failures, we tend to retain a vague sense that given enough time, Jesus will finally grow tired of us and hold us at arm's length. Bunyan understands this. He knows we tend to deflect Christ's assurances. No, wait, you say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, he responds. You know most of it, sure, certainly more than what others see, but there's a perversity down inside me that is hidden from everyone. I know it all. Well, the thing is, it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only kind of person I'm here to help. The burden is heavy and heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. Then I'm the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you'll get fed up with me. Whoever, John 6:37, whoever comes to me, I will never, no, not never, ever cast out. Humility confesses accurately and honestly, and it doesn't hesitate. It runs to Christ, who will never cast out. Finally, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humility trusts God with the results. He's the one who will exalt. He's the one who will lift up. Or as the commentary back in 1 Peter 5 gives on this verse, he is the one who will, verse 10, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He is the one who will do that. You may not be exalted in the world's eyes. You may not receive the power and status so many reach for, but you'll receive something of infinitely more value. Being perfected, being conformed, being strengthened by your Heavenly Father, the work of being conformed to Christ will be finished. It will be accomplished. So if these are the hallmarks of how we move from the path of wisdom from below to the path of wisdom from above, that we receive his grace for the present moment, his present grace, that we submit to the lordship of Christ by casting our cares on him, submitting to his word, resting in his power and his strength for spiritual warfare, drawing near to him in humility as we acknowledge and confess our sin for what it is, but knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, And as we trust in God's work, to trust in God to do the work of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us for his glory. As we do those things, is it really any surprise to us then that we would find ourselves walking down a path that is characterized as pure, as peaceable, as gentle, as open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere? Those are all the rocks, the roots, the trees, the plants that dot the path of wisdom from above. And James has masterfully, with abundant clarity and step-by-step, really timely, good help, directed us away from the path of wisdom from below and how we started down that path. He's brought us back to the fork in the road, and he says, first, the feet need to be set in this direction, and here's how that's going to happen. The God of wonder upon wonders, as he becomes the consuming affection, the consuming desire, the view, the vision, your heart's going to be stirred. And this is what's going to show up. This is what's going to show up in life. We're not promised. We're not promised health and wealth in this life. We're offered something much better, a contented, satisfied, at-peace soul, a soul at rest, as we continually fill our hearts with the wonders of who God is and find our identity in all that he is to and for us. And I got to tell you, I know it. I mean, I've been thinking about it all week. It's an incredibly high price tag. I mean, it is a really high price tag. It's denying all the ways that my kingly, throne-seeking tendencies show up. And they're always moving. They're always right there, ready to assume the throne. It's a high price tag. It's denying that. But is it worth it? Oh, it's worth it every time. It's worth it every single time for his glory, for his name's sake, for the joy of passing through our stay, our brief stay on this planet, anchored in and abiding in the love of our Savior and the shepherd of our souls. Pray with me if you would. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm so thankful for James. I am someone that needs step-by-step help, and I thank you for the way that you come all the way to me through James, to us through James, and you lay out these paths with such stunning clarity, and you as a heavenly Father, you don't just give us information, but you're actively involved. You yearn with jealousy that we would not walk down the path of self on the throne and the wisdom from below, but that we would, in humility, in all these ways that humility expresses itself, rest in who you are and allow you to do the work that you promised to do in us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.